Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Now, in these past 4 weeks, we have been focusing on the teaching of Jesus, and we selected four areas that Jesus sought to really impart to his disciples in a way that they wouldn't forget. Some of the stuff they will forget, but when the time of his resurrection from the dead comes, and then later when they are gifted in such a powerful way, such a wonderful way with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to bring many things that Jesus had told them to the remembrance. And not only to the remembrance, but the Holy Spirit will impart wisdom and knowledge as to how to apply those things. Now, this morning, our focus is going to be not so much on the teaching of Jesus, but a very important event that happens in the life of Jesus. It happens on the first day of the last week of his ministry. Now, this event is a prophetic event. We always need to remember that the Bible is nearly 25% prophecy. We have all of these prophecies. Many of them center upon either the first coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the prophecy that we look at today is an extraordinary prophecy, an extraordinary event. The event is prophesied, and let me just tell you this as we begin to explore this event. What happens on this day will determine the outcome of that week, that last week of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it will also determine the destiny of the nation of Israel for the next 2,000 years. In verse 44, did I tell you to turn to Luke chapter 19? I believe I did. In the 44th verse of that chapter, Jesus calls this day the time of your visitation. Visitation. This day has been chosen before the foundation of the world. It has been marked and designated in Old Testament prophetic passages. Even in the psalm that we read this morning, David, writing prophetically, says of this day, "This is the day that the Lord has made." You say, well, God makes every day, right? Well, that is true, but this particular designation of the day that the Lord has made refers to this day in the life of Jesus Christ when he will come into the city of Jerusalem. He's come into the city of Jerusalem before, but this entry will be different than all other entries. You see, this day has been made so that Jesus can be revealed to the nation, officially revealed, publicly revealed, as their ultimate king, the greater son of David, the Messiah, the very Son of God. That declaration, that pronouncement will unfold in what is going to take place on this day. Now, it's not like nobody knows Jesus, of course. Many have come with him, have accompanied him from Galilee, up in the Galilee region. He has multitudes of disciples. They've made the trip about 80 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They are there. And there are many people in Jerusalem that know of Jesus. There are disciples that Jesus has in Jerusalem as well. But there is controversy surrounding Jesus insofar as Jerusalem is concerned. The controversy has been generated by the religious leaders. They've sought to undermine the ministry of Jesus. They're jealous of him. They're envious of him. They see him as someone who could knock them out of the position of prominence and power that they have. And so they're really wanting to grab Jesus and after the Passover celebration to kill him. Now, he had come to Jerusalem 6 months before. We talked about this last time, to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was almost as if Jesus came secretly. He certainly came unobtrusively. He didn't actually appear before the people until the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles celebration, but not this time. His appearance is going to captivate everybody. There's going to be hundreds, if not thousands, of people watching him as he makes his appearance. And by the time he enters the city of Jerusalem, the word is going to go all through the city. The gospel writers tell us that the whole city will be moved by the event that takes place. The revelation of their king. The revelation of their Messiah. This is their day of visitation. Now, I want you to look at verse 28. And the reason we're looking at this part of the passage, we'll cover most of it this morning, but I want you to see that Jesus obviously knows the importance, the significance of this day. And he's made preparation for it. Plans have been laid, and these preparations have been made, and we'll read about them here. Let's look at verse 29, actually. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Those are the code words, by the way, that had been agreed upon beforehand. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said," just a moment, I've got to answer my phone. No, that's not what they said. By the way, if your phone's not off, shut it off, okay? "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" So there's the code words. "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him." Now, Jesus is going to ride this colt all the way into Jerusalem. What is going on here is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah. Here's what Zechariah said in chapter 9, verse 9 of his prophecy. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, listen, most of us here were city folks. Probably a lot of us don't have a lot to do with donkeys and donkey colts, but what you need to know here is that you don't just get on the colt of a donkey and start riding it. The word that is used is the colt needs to be broken, meaning that it has to be trained to carry a rider. And so this is really sort of an amazing thing. Jesus is going to be lifted on top of this colt. The colt has a saddle of clothing, so to speak, and this colt is going to be ridden by Jesus into Jerusalem in accordance with this prophecy that Zechariah has made. Now, as he makes this descent from the Mount of Olives, as he winds down this road, you have this spectacular view of Jerusalem. It's in the morning. They're on the eastern side. The sun is shining down on the city. It's gorgeous. Your eye would immediately be directed most likely to the temple. The temple, Herod's temple, it's called. It's a, you know, a remodel of the second temple that is built, but you know, Herod has really embellished it and adorned it, and it has this gold covering on it, and so the sun is sparkling off this temple, and you see the temple, and so Jesus is looking down at the city, and all of these people are lining the roads. Now, who are these people? I've already told you that many of them are the disciples that accompany Jesus from Galilee. But there are also, we are told by John, a lot of folks living in the region around Jerusalem that heard the really unbelievable report of Jesus raising a man from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. He had been put in this tomb, and I'm talking about Lazarus, and Jesus had walked up to the tomb, commanded that the covering, the big rock covering the opening to the tomb, be removed, and Jesus actually called out Lazarus and said, come out, and to the absolute shock of everybody, he came out. He was still wrapped in the grave clothes, but, you know, he bunny hopped out of there, and this miracle had just spread like wildfire all throughout that region, and it had just been a couple of weeks before. So there were many people that they were curious to see Lazarus, and they were also curious to see Jesus. So you had a fair amount of people who were just curious. And I think everybody knows a crowd attracts a crowd, right? You see a crowd, you want to check it out. You know, hey, look, those people are yelling. They're looking at something. What are they looking at? And so you run over there. So there was that kind of element in the crowd, but there were also a lot of Pharisees, apparently, because they're going to have a talk with Jesus in just a moment. There were always religious critics who were watching Jesus. I'm sure that they were watching with a scowl on their face as people were putting down clothing. I mean, they were literally paving the road, not with gravel, not with pavement, with their own clothing. And they were also putting down these big fronds of palm leaves. And others were taking the palm leaves and they were waving them back and forth. And then they began to quote the very statements that we read that David wrote in Psalm 118. These are all messianic prophecies, really. Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it was an excited crowd. It was a festive crowd. And we all need to understand that only for someone who has very high rank and standing would you be putting your clothing and putting these palm fronds out on the roadway. It was signifying that Jesus was their Messiah. And this is beginning to reverberate through the crowd. This is our King. There are actually words of worship being spoken. Now, Jesus had never allowed that before, only in a very private setting. There were occasions where Jesus was worshiped, and we all understand that the Bible prohibits worship of anything except God. You can only worship God. And people were worshiping Jesus. What does that say? It says that Jesus is God, and surely the people who were worshiping him realized that. But here it's being done in a public way where there are thousands and thousands of people joining in. And, you know, the Pharisees, they're getting pretty upset. And by the way, Jesus had always stopped any expression of public worship where there was a big gathering. He had not allowed that up until this point. But you see, this is the day of their visitation. And so this worship is being allowed by Jesus. And as the people are speaking words of praise and adulation and worship, the Pharisees come over to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why did they say that? Well, they said that for what we have been saying. They recognized that they were worshiping. All of these people are worshiping Jesus. Only God can be worshiped. Only God is worthy of worship. And so they're you know, upholding what they believe to be the word of God. You see, these Pharisees, along with the religious leaders, it's almost as if they had pointedly ignored all the credentials of Jesus' messiahship. They were there for anyone to investigate and to check out. And by the way, they're there for any of you to investigate and check out right here in this book. But these religious leaders, because of their antagonism toward Jesus, because of their unbelief, it seems that at this point they were virtually spiritually blind. They just didn't see it. And so they're asking Jesus, "Why are you allowing this?" And I love what Jesus said to them. He answered and he said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, there's a lot of stones in Israel. They're all over the place. Even in the city of Jerusalem, even today, you can see a lot of stones. And, you know, there is a day coming when all of nature is just going to come alive. The Bible says that nature groans and travails for the revelation of Jesus, for the coming of Jesus, for the redemption of our planet, of Earth. And there is, you know, the Old Testament writers, they talk about a time when the trees are clapping their hands and singing, and, you know, you say, "Oh, come on, Pastor, that's just a big metaphor." Maybe, but I'm telling you, there's a time coming when all of nature is going to ring out with praise. And I wish Jesus had let those rocks cry out. I wish there had just been a great concert of, you know, rock praise and worship. Not rock and roll. The rocks praising the Lord. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? Well, here's all of this festivity. Here's all of this celebration. And Jesus rounds a curve and looks up and he has this unobstructed view of the city. And Luke tells us that he began to weep. He began to weep. Now, if you would look at verse 42. As Jesus is weeping, he speaks these words. "If you had known, even you," listen, "especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, what Jesus is saying is like unthinkable. What could he possibly be talking about? Not one stone being laid upon another. He's talking about some kind of siege around the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about some kind of horrible military disaster. But you know, the very thing that Jesus spoke about happened. It happened, a little less than 40 years after Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. There was an insurrection against Rome. And initially, it appeared that maybe the nation of Israel was breaking free from this oppressive bondage that they'd been under. But all of these Roman legions were mobilized and they were brought there. And there was a siege. And there was terrible bloodshed. Even before the Romans would conquer them and nearly a million people would be crucified, there was great bloodshed. There was civil war going on inside of the siege time. And people kept falling back to the temple. And tragically, the temple was set on fire. It was a horrible, horrible time. Didn't need to happen. Why did it happen? It happened because, in the words of Jesus, they had missed their day of visitation. The nation did not know the day of their visitation. Now, could they have known? Now, we've already mentioned one prophecy. And certainly, everybody that was there lining the road down to Jerusalem saw the fulfillment of that prophecy. They saw Jesus riding on this colt of a donkey. But there is yet another fascinating prophecy concerning this very day. And I want to discuss this prophecy with you a little bit, because as I read this prophecy, and I find this to be one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible, it does for me what a prophecy is supposed to do. What's prophecy supposed to do? Well, for one thing, it presents a convincing case that whoever inspired these sacred words knows the end from the beginning. And there's only one that knows the end from the beginning, and that's the God of the Bible. So listen to this. Now, they were a little cranky with me first service because they really had to think. And you got to think a little bit on this, okay? Are you ready to do some? Everybody awake? Everybody ready to do a little bit of thinking? Okay, now flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. I should have had those folks in first service stand up and do some calisthenics or something, but I don't need to do that for you, do I? Silence. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, first of all, this is one of those passages in the Bible where it is helpful to understand the language in which it was written. When it talks about 70 weeks, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. We're not talking about 70 seven-day weeks. We are actually talking about weeks of years. So we are talking about 70 seven-year periods of time. And that seven-year period of time is called a week of years. So if we're talking about 70 weeks of years, and there's 7 years in a week, how many weeks are we talking about in totality? Come on, don't do a first service on me. 490, that's right. When I give you permission to speak, you have permission to speak. It's okay. It's good. We're talking about 490 years. Now, it says, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's a total of... No. Okay, that's right. That's right, sister. But we jumped a step here. I'm just trying to keep everybody... That's a total of how many weeks? 69 weeks. So we're missing a week here. We'll deal with that later. But we've got 69 weeks, and so that would total how many in totality? 483. Somebody started to say it and interrupted him, but that's right, 483 years. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, that from the going forth of the command, what is that, and was there ever such a command? Answer. The Babylonians came, and they totally wasted the city of Jerusalem. They took those that were there in Judea captive, in the southern kingdom, I should say. They took them captive to Babylon, but after 70 years, they were allowed to return to their nation. A temple was built, but they never did repair the walls. The walls were laying there in ruins around the rebuilt temple. Now, that's a big deal. A real city is going to have a real wall around it. And those walls are going to have controlled entry points. There's going to be gates hung, and there's going to be those places where people can come and go, but that will be under the control of the people who are in charge of the wall and the gates. And none of that existed. And somebody told the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes about the situation, and it was heartbreaking to him. And he began to pray and fast, and his intent was that somehow he would bring that up to Artaxerxes, and he was hoping that he would be released to go back to Jerusalem and perhaps even rebuild the wall. Well, that happened. Who was that cupbearer? It was Nehemiah. And he was given permission. And we actually have the date of when that proclamation was made in secular history. In secular history, it was made on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, that's a very interesting date. Because as you look carefully, it would seem to say that what Daniel is indicating, that from that command on that very day, March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah comes, and that would be the day that he is recognized as the Messiah. So that would be the very day that we're talking about, the very day that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 19. What Daniel is telling us is it is going to be 483 years. Now, here's what's really fascinating about this prophecy. I mean, if it happens in the 483rd year, that's very impressive to me. It tells me that this is a God-given prophecy. But what if it happens exactly? What do you mean by exactly, Pastor? I mean this, that 483 years, using the calendar, the lunar calendar that they used, their calendar has 360 days, not 365 days. So using their calendar and making allowances for a lot of different things that happened to the calendar through the years, the calculation would be that 483 years would be, are you ready? 173,880 days. 173,880. Now, there's a fella who lived during the 19th century. His name was Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. That book is a little over 300 pages, and in that book, he makes these calculations, and he establishes in his book that exactly 100,880 days elapse from the time of this proclamation to the very day that Jesus makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a fascinating study. Now, there have been people who have contested his calculations. The Queen of England was very impressed. She made him a knight. That's why he's called Sir Robert Anderson. And the Royal British Navy Academy checked over and validated his work. But however you calculate it, it was very, very close. Me, God can do it right to the day. So I believe it was right to the day. That's my own personal conviction. It was right to the day. Why am I going through all of this? Because listen, the nation of Israel, they were the people of the book. Their whole nation, the national life, the culture, everything, it's built upon the word of God. They could have known, they should have known. But they didn't know. They got distracted by things that were manufactured by man, but not found in the word of God. And so they missed it. They missed their day of visitation. They could have known that Jesus was their Messiah. They could have known that he was their king. They could have known that he was the very Son of God. And such is the case today. You can know that. You can know that. You can know that not only is the Bible inerrant and infallible, you can know that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and you can know that all of the doctrine that he taught, everything that he taught, is true. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 17. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, listen, it is one thing to know Jesus. It is one thing to believe in Jesus. It is one thing to recognize that, there's some real validity here. You know, this Jesus Christ, I've studied this and I pretty much believe it. It's one thing to have that position, but it's something else entirely to say, yes, I will do his will. I will do what Jesus wants me to do. Now, a very interesting thing happened. I mean, nobody had a chance to poll all of those people. But it seems to be an inescapable conclusion that some of those people that were lining the streets as Jesus was coming down and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're our guy. You're going to set us free. You're going to, get us out of all of this oppression from Rome. Some of those very voices, 1 week later, were saying, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Now, how could that be? Why would that be? Well, I'll tell you why. And I think we have the same problem today. I mean, the problem could very well exist in your own life. Because you see, there's a lot of people that come to Jesus, and the reason they come to Jesus is because they want Jesus to go their way. They have an agenda that they want Jesus to fulfill. There are certain things that they're believing that Jesus is going to do for them. There are certain things that they're claiming that Jesus is going to do for them. And the problem is what they're wanting Jesus to do is in opposition to Jesus' will for their life. But you see, if they begin to, pursue these things and try to drag Jesus along and he doesn't come along, then suddenly they're not that excited about Jesus anymore. They're no longer raising their voices in adulation. They're griping and they're complaining. They're not living a life of victory. They're living a life of defeat. But why are they defeated? They're defeated because Jesus isn't doing what they want him to do. And we need to be very careful because that's the kind of entitlement culture that we live in. Jesus, I'm entitled to you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who are you? Who are you? I've already told you who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is God the Son. Who are we to tell him what to do? You see, these people, their desire was very carnal. I'm not saying it was a bad desire. I'm not saying it was a wrong desire. Their desire was for political liberation, but Jesus had come to provide spiritual liberation. And that was kind of a taboo subject for them. That really wasn't what they were looking for. Now, there were many in the crowd that day that had committed their lives to Jesus. They were loyal to Jesus. They were ready to die for Jesus. There were others that had seen dramatic evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, but they weren't quite ready to commit yet. Here's something amazing. Listen to this. It says in John 12 that even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what these people did? They wasted their day of visitation. They wasted their opportunity to make Jesus their King, their Savior, and their Messiah. Now, I would say to you today, don't you waste your day of visitation. Don't you waste your opportunity to receive Christ. Don't waste your opportunity to make a public proclamation of Christ. And that brings up kind of an important question. And here's the question. Have you ever made a strong public confession of Jesus Christ? Now, from time to time, we provide opportunity to do that in church. We think that the first group of people that you should make a public profession of your faith in Christ to are your brothers and sisters in Christ right here. Sometimes we will give a public opportunity to do that. I'm going to give you a public opportunity to do that in just a few moments. If you've never done it before, this is your chance. I don't care if you've known the Lord for 5 years, 5 days, or maybe you're wanting to make a commitment to the Lord on this very day, but you've never made a public profession. You know, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. You know, sometimes at baptisms, we always give people an opportunity to share their testimony because it is important that you make a public profession to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that you do it without reservation. It's important that you tell the Lord. And I would say to you, speak it out loud. Jesus, I give you my life. I'm done with my old life. I'm done living for the world. I'm done pleasing my friends instead of pleasing you. And then, if you mean that, you can come up here in a minute and say, I mean it. I mean it. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Pastor, come on. Why are you doing this? Because I know there's people that come to church Sunday morning with their Bible open on their lap, and they smoke dope on Friday night. People right here. People right in this room. They're involved in things that are ungodly. And it's not so much that they don't believe in the Lord. It's like there's just no spiritual growth happening in their life. And I will tell you, I will tell you, you make a public profession of Jesus Christ, and that will jumpstart spiritual growth in your life. You will be seen differently than the way you're seen right now. You know, you make that profession this morning, and then you go home, and you tell the most important people in your life if they don't know already. See, some of you got a little group. You got your little groupie, you know, and it's kind of a secretive thing. But they know, but nobody else knows. Now, you go home and you tell the people you need to tell, then you get on Facebook and you put it on Facebook. You tweet it out to your will. You tell people, listen, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and I am not ashamed. I dare you to do that. But I will tell you this, that if you take those bold steps, you will start growing. You will start being used. And we'll see some wonderful spiritual fruit come forth out of your life. So I'm going to ask you to stand right now. I'm going to pray that the people that need to make that public profession will do that. If you're new to our church, this isn't something we do every Sunday, but it's important that we do it this Sunday because there's some of you, you just need to do that. You need to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I'm giving him acknowledgement, and I'm making that public profession right now. Now, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that even as you spoke to a number of people in our first service, that folks here this morning would hear your voice. Maybe it's a husband and wife. They need to come together, and they need to say, you know what, I'm going to come up, and I'm going to tell my brothers and sisters that I'm standing up for Jesus and that I'm done living a double life. Lord, whatever the case may be, I pray that people would respond to your Spirit this morning, that they would just come, that they would stand right down here at the bottom of these steps and make that public acknowledgement of you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.